Amen. We turn this morning for a few moments to these verses of Romans chapter 15. As the Apostle Paul is identifying with what he has already committed to the charge of his readers in the previous chapters, as he has developed the various doctrines of the grace of God. And as he formalizes the conclusion of the letter by simply bringing doxology and then greetings from and to various representatives of the body of Christ and the work of God. If you just glance at verse 13 of chapter 16, to get a little of what is in the mind of the apostle and what has been upon his mind as he has written, you'll see there in verse 13, he puts in this little thought, chosen in the Lord. So he is now taking what he has made reference to in chapter 8, where he's outlined that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And then he has gone on to specify the work of salvation in the heart. Whom he called, he justified, whom he justified, and so on. And here he is reminding us that the work of God is a special work that is brought into and exercised upon the heart of those who are chosen in the Lord. And he spent chapter 9, 10, and 11 explaining what that means. So as Paul now draws this to a close, he is setting out a very firm conviction that those who are God's people are special. Those who are God's people have been specially chosen and called out and set apart. And now the focus of Paul is on the preparation of heart and of life for all that is before us in terms of our eternal rule with Christ. And so the dimensions of these final words of Paul, as we have noted last study, cover the past, the present, and the future. They are swallowed up in the entirety of eternity. Paul is convinced that before we were even born, God had isolated and set apart those who would be his. And the divine tools of the grace of God by which lives are sharpened, shaped, and by which we are turned into the very image of God are directed only toward the lives of the people of God. So if you are a child of God this morning, regardless of who you are, what your background is, or where you may be at this moment, you are special to God. Now, once we grasp that concept, it does something to us. It does something for us. And what Paul is saying here now is it must also do something in us. For it's not just enough to rejoice in God's work of grace. It's not just enough to talk about God's work of grace. But there ought to be the evidence in our lives of that work of grace. The Apostle Paul, you'll note, will not be challenged on this thought as he clearly identifies verse 18, Romans chapter 15, with this concept. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me in word and deed. So Paul is here simply saying, I have no right to share anything about God with anyone else if I have not proved God in this way within my own heart and life. You see, the doctrines of God are not only to be intellectually, academically pursued. They must be practically enjoyed. So Paul is writing now in these final chapters to the believers at Rome, exhorting them to embrace, as it were, the higher standards of the Christian life. Rather, he is suggesting that we focus our excuses for bad Christian conduct on our past and on our nature, where we set the bar of the standard of God at a level that we feel comfortable with, using the excuses that I'm only human and I have a weakness and I find it a struggle and all of these things, rather than comparing our lives here and now with what we once were, we need to begin to consider what God has made us, what God has promised us, and what potentially God wants us to enjoy. So the work of sanctification in our hearts and lives will not be hindered by our lack of faith, by the energy that pursues a likeness to Jesus. So Paul is confirming what Jesus himself referred to in the gospel record, by their fruits you shall know them. If we are the children of God, then we ought to be known as those who are in pursuit of God's will and purpose and in pursuit of a godly life. It is not what we say, it is how we play that matters. It's how we live, particularly under pressure. Many a testimony has been ruined, as you have no doubt discovered through the years, as a consequence of a false piety. Those who like to parade their religious anticipations and convictions, but their lives don't always match the words that they share. It's not what we say that matters. I can say I'm a Christian, but if others cannot see that in my life, then my words are futile. Now let's go over, just to expand this a little bit more and to understand this, let's go over to John's little epistles at the back of your Bible. And we'll go to the first epistle. We've got the books of Peter, and then we have 1 John. We won't read through the chapter, and certainly not the first letter, but it might be a worthy exercise for you to do at home. And you'll notice that John is working through a particular issue. It comes under a movement that widely speaking is known as Gnosticism. The Gnostics were those who had a pride in their intellectual standards. They believed that they were the academics of their time. And they approached everything from this academic standard. But very often, in pursuit of knowledge, they failed to live practically. And so out of that Gnosticism came another movement known as Antinomianism. And this developed the themes, for example, that Christ, they taught, was not the Son of God. He was simply a good man, an educated man, an intellectual man, but a man nonetheless. But God saw in him certain abilities and standards, and so God chose him to be a savior. And at a certain time in his life, he called him into ministry and empowered him with the Holy Ghost. That, of course, being at his baptism in the Jordan River. And as he spoke in the gospel record, he was sharing the enlightened mind of one who was a representative of God. He was taken to the cross and he died. And in his death, he fulfilled the promises of God and the plan of God's salvation. But after his death on the cross, God withdrew from Jesus. His work was finished. There was no more for him to do. So while he provided salvation, he does not secure that salvation in the heart and life. So therefore, we need to apply our intellect in order to understand who God is and what God wants of each one of us. And with this concept, they began to develop the exercise of self. They taught that sin was in the mind, not in the heart, not in the life. And therefore, even if we confessed or professed to be followers of the Lord Jesus, our lives did not need to match anything that we believed in our minds. Now, you will notice as John writes this letter, he is not only criticizing, but he is condemning such thoughts and such actions. Look, for example, at verse 8. John, you will see there, writes, "If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us." So if you are inclined to think that as long as you have an intellectual knowledge of God and you have concepts that are soundly religious, then you can live as you please and God will accept you and receive you, you need to think again. If you say, "I'm not a sinner, I live a good life, I live morally, I live well, and I don't fall out with my neighbor much, but I still have not yielded my heart and life to Christ as my Savior and my Lord," then, John says, you are deceiving yourselves. And then we go back into verse 7, and notice what Paul tells us. He outlines three things that we have to do. "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light," you'll note the association. That association will result in fellowship. We have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. You notice the progress in this. We must make the conscious effort to walk in the light as he is in the light. How do we walk in the light? His word is a light unto our feet and a lamp unto our pathway. We seek him in and through his word. As we discover this knowledge of God, that knowledge of God begins to impact upon the seeking, searching heart. As it does, we long for fellowship with God. How can we have fellowship with God if our heart is sinful, if we still live and abide, dwell in our sin? The last part of the verse, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses from all sin. You notice that these three thoughts are continuous. They are in reality one. So as we come to the Word, embrace the Word, believe the Word, we accept the Christ of the Word, our heart is engaged in fellowship with the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. And as we engage in fellowship, the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. Now, what does this mean in real terms? Let's go over into 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. The Apostle Paul is making a reference to the writings of Peter, and we will look a little bit at Peter's word shortly. But you remember that Peter tells us that it is by the precious promises of God that we have been made partakers of the divine nature. Here in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 7, and remember, this is the second letter. The first letter, Paul is not able to speak much about the work of sanctification. In the first letter to the Corinthian church, he spends all of his time trying to unravel and correct misunderstood, misrepresented, misappropriated teaching in relation to the Christian life and the principles of godliness. Here in the second chapter, his second letter, although he has heard that his first letter wasn't really received all that well, in fact, there are some quite hostile and who can't wait to get their hands on Paul. Paul nonetheless finds that he's able to, as it were, ramp up a little bit the excitement and the encouragement that he is sensed amongst most who are wanting to live honorably in the sight of God. And he now writes, therefore, having these promises, now these promises, look back up into verse 17 of the previous chapter. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So Paul is saying, if you put off the past, don't keep going back into the past. Keep reaching forward to the future. Keep growing in the Lord. Then God will make his promises real to you. And here is how this works. Verse 1 of chapter 7. Therefore, having these promises, I will be your God, you will be my people, I will walk with you. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh. Note the words, let us cleanse ourselves. 1 John 1 verse 7 has confirmed the blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Yet, we must cleanse ourselves. The Holy Spirit will only apply the blood of Christ to hearts that are obedient and submitted and surrendered to Him. If I insist on holding on to sin, if I insist on developing a likeness, an attraction to the world, I cannot expect the blood of Jesus to cleanse me from all sin. God has provided the means. We must apply the faith to appropriate the means. So look at how verse 1 of 2 Corinthians 7 continues. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. So that's the will, that's the intention, as well as the action. That's where it begins, in the heart. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting holiness. See, two things are happening in this verse. One, we are perfecting holiness. Two, holiness is perfecting us. That's the work of sanctification as God works His grace within our hearts. Now let's go over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and see how Paul explains the process. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. We'll go down into verse 12. And may the Lord make you increase and abound. See, both of those words are in the aorist tense. They are forward-looking, and they convey this thought or this theme, this concept, this idea of growth, of moving into the grace of God and proving God's grace more and more. So the prayer is that God will increase and abound in our hearts, particularly in the area of love. And the love that is referenced here is brotherly love. This is the love that Paul has already spoken of in Romans, that our love must be sincere without hypocrisy, and it must be a love one for another. That concept is developed under the word fellowship. We have fellowship one with another. Now here Paul is writing, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. There's the incentive. Not only that our love for one another might grow, not only that our fellowship in God might increase, but that we share in this work of sanctification, in that we are being developed in our lives and in our attitudes, and we're growing in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Knowing that in the ongoing work of perfecting our faith and our lives here in this life, the day will come when we shall be made perfect in holiness. You cannot grow without holiness. You cannot grow without a likeness to Jesus. Now notice how Paul deals with this subject of Christian conduct when he writes to believers at Philippi. Let's flick through to Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We would do well to read the first 20 verses, but for the sake of time, we will not do that this morning. Look at verse 5. Paul has referred to his grateful heart, his thanksgiving to God for every remembrance of them. And even in his prayers, when he thinks of them, joy floods his heart. And here is the reason why. For your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. See, that's not just a handshake over a cup of coffee. That's not just a worthy conversation in the church hall over a cup of tea after morning service. We need to distinguish between friendship and fellowship. The world has friendship, but only God's people have fellowship. Friendship can be outward. Fellowship is from the heart. Paul did not write to the church in Corinth and thank them for their fellowship that brought joy to his heart. So now he writes, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. That is, the work that he has begun, he will continue to complete it. It's an ongoing work. Can I ask you, do you sense that you are any closer to God today than you were on the second Sunday of January 2022? Do you sense in your heart, do you feel the conviction that you are more like Christ today than you were then? That you love the brethren more and the sister. You love them more. Your heart is set on fire when you think of the opportunities that you are given to get together with other believers. Your heart skips a beat when you know that you're going to be in the presence of God. Have you grown since this time last year? Have you grown since this time last Sunday? See, the work of grace, it's an ongoing work. Then we come down into verse 9, and Paul adds, and this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be, and there's the word, sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. You see, we are being filled. For some of us, it's a little drop at a time. For others, it may be a slow trickle. And for others, it may be the tap is turned on fully and we just cannot get enough of God. You and I need to examine our own hearts in order that we be compelled to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. We cannot dare begin to draw back or slip away, for we are much nearer heaven today than we were this day last year. And as we draw closer to heaven, should heaven not fill our heart and be our focus as never before? Fellowship here means a joint participation in a common interest or activity. It's something that belongs to all of God's people and we share it together. Now, this is not an ecumenical unity, and I won't take the time to draw you into that this morning, but we're living in a church age where many churches have this false idea that in order for us to exercise true Christian unity, we have to be willing to compromise and to mix with every, dare I say it, Tom, Dick, and Harriet that is around us. And this ecumenical movement has drawn churches into this conglomerate of false identity, where unity is the important issue, not doctrine, not theology, and certainly not a growth in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. You will find that there is a biblical unity, and that is the only kind of unity that we ought to seek and encourage. And if you want to know what that is, go into the Old Testament book of Ezekiel the prophet and read there in chapter 37. And in the first verses of Ezekiel 37, he sets out the nation of Israel filled with dry and rotten bones. As the prophet there draws a picture of the regathering of Israel and the final hours, as it were, of the history of Israel in this world before Christ returns as their Messiah and sets up his reign upon the earth. You'll read all of that in the first verses of Ezekiel 37. Then you come down to a little part beginning at verse 15 where the church is then encouraged to look at how God brings all of his purposes together. And we're told there that two broken sticks are brought together and they are joined, they become as one. That represents a unity that God will extend and bring into those who are of faith. And as you read down through that work of unifying, that work of bringing together and coming together, you will note that in verse 15 through to verse 28, nine times God says, "I will." That's the work of genuine biblical unity. It's a work of God. I will. Now you'll note, and again, we don't want to wander off, but you remember in Ezekiel the prophet tells us about Satan falling from heaven. And his objective was that he would usurp at least five of the I wills of God. And that will be evidenced as we move towards the end times. But that's a whole different subject, a whole different series, and that might take too many years for us to go through. The Lord might be here before we got to the end of it. But this is the concept of Scripture. And on that note, I want to just finish off by taking you through to 2 Peter, and we'll come back and we'll look at this section in more detail, God willing, next Lord's Day. 2 Peter chapter 1. Glance through those opening verses. Verse 1. To those who have obtained like precious faith with us. Those who have obtained. Now, the thought there is that God has prepared it, God has presented it, and we have obtained it. So it didn't start with us. We didn't engineer it in any shape or form. It was something that God presented and we obtained. That's the work of salvation. He then comes down through into verse 3 and speaks of the divine power of God that has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue. Now notice those two words, glory and virtue. What Paul is referring to, or what Peter is referring to here, is the dual action. One, the work of God, that's glory. Secondly, the work that God enables in us and through us, and that's virtue. Now that will become more clear in a few verses further down. But what Peter is doing, he's laying this foundation. If we're going to prove these precious promises of God, if we're going to know the power of God in our lives, then we need to have this combination. One, the glory of God. Two, virtue. That is our desire for holiness. Now let's look at verse 4. By which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So how do we increase or develop virtue in our lives? By the precious promises God has given to us. He presents us with the tools. We need to learn how to use them. Now, just down through into verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence. So there's the effort that is required. Add to your faith. Now note, virtue. To virtue, knowledge. To knowledge, self-control. To self-control, perseverance. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. So Paul says, you must add these things into your faith. It's not just to have faith, to believe in Christ as your Savior, but you must be adding into your faith these things, if you want to be made perfect in holiness. Verse 8, for if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. So we're either short-sighted, or we are adding virtue into our lives. Now here is the pivotal thought, and this is what we want to develop, God willing, next Lord's Day. Come back up to verse 5. If I was to ask you for the key word in this little passage that sets out the virtues we are to embrace, what would you see as the standout key word? I'm not going to ask you, but let me tell you what the key word is. It's the word add. Look at verse 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith. Now that word add is a supercalifragilisticexpialidocious kind of word. Add. When I ask you, what do we mean by add? You probably say, well, 1 + 1 = 2. That's how you add. And you'd be right. If you ladies were to say, well, when you buy a new outfit, you always need to add a handbag as well. And possibly even a hat. And you'd be right. That's what the word add means. But in this context here, Paul is using a word that was very well known and used in his time, particularly among the Romans, or that is Peter, not Paul. Peter is using this word, very well known, very well used. And the word add, and I'll explain this a little bit more next Lord's Day, the word add is the word from which we get our English word today, choreographer. If you're into the arts, you'll know that for ballet, you need someone to set the music to action and to blend it all together. That is the word that Peter uses here. So what he is telling us is that we don't just reach out and grasp these virtues and cram them into our heart or into our lives just in order to have them. If that is the reason for our pursuit, then we've got it all wrong. But we need to pursue these virtues in order to harmonize the work of God and his grace in our hearts, so that everything in us and about us displays to the world this unity, this fellowship, this oneness. And the more these virtues are added into our lives, the more the grace of God is seen and known. What is it that we all long to hear when we get to heaven? Is it not, well done, thou good and faithful servant? You see, that is the standing ovation of heaven. When the saints arrive, a life having been filled with the beauty of the Lord. So the Apostle Paul is writing to the believers in Rome, and this is his final exhortation. We need to take all that we have considered in terms of theology, and we need to put them now into practice. We need to seek after Let's pray. Our loving Father, we confess this morning that there have been times when we have taken our salvation lightly. We have not given due consideration to what it really means to be a child of God, a follower of Jesus. We have lived our own lives the way we have wanted to, and we have not pursued your will. There are times when we have allowed ourselves the luxury of drifting off into the world in an attempt to serve two masters. We confess that our minds and hearts have not always been challenged to make that firm commitment to pay the cost and to pursue holiness, to seek Christ-likeness in our lives. Our actions have not always spoken of God, and our attitudes at times have let us down. But this is a new year, and the challenges of your word return to us, and we pray that as we meditate upon your word, you will work in our hearts so that what we know in our mind will be translated into what we do in our lives. For we know that at any moment, Christ could return for his people. And we need to be prepared, ready, with our lamps trimmed and burning brightly. So grant that by your Spirit you will quicken us this morning and draw us into the embrace of your promises, so that we will become more and more like the Lord Jesus. And for those who may not know him, may their heart be open today to receive the engrafted word, the one who came to make the word known to us. Fulfill your purposes in all our lives, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen.